Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, verses 14 through 19. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, "Gather yourselves together, and come against her, and rise up for battle. For behold, I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nests as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in it an instant I will make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen I shall appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is a shepherd who can stand against me?" Thank you. You may be seated.
The beginning of this paragraph, God is declaring that he's the one that is moving the nations to do something. We realize that these are not accidental things that are happening, and that in the destruction of whole nations, there is actually no such thing as collateral damage. God sees the hearts of all men, knows clearly what he's doing, and is moving in the realm of even wars and battles. Earlier within the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25:9, God declares this, and I quote, "I will pull all the families of the north together and send Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon against all the nations which are surrounding you." We understand that Babylon began their attack upon Israel and Judah specifically. But the thought is that maybe the other nations that were surrounding were kind of collateral damage because they were coming in and just conquering. And God says, oh no. Those surrounding nations have been the influence of my people and have caused my people to sin against me. And I've been taking, you know, careful examination of everything they've been doing. And I'm holding them to task. So as you begin to go through the different nations that he begins to list, and of course he starts off with Egypt, which had been around for a long time, you think about it, well over 1,000 years. And God says that through Babylon, now the nation is no longer going to be an important nation, and literally it never has been since the day that Babylon overtook it. It is conveying that God is demonstrating that that which you put your hope in, that which you put your trust in, though oftentimes is perceived to be something that is there and going to be lasting. I mean, we've lived in a nation now going on to over 250 years and however long we perceive that this is going to go on. But if you look at our nation, very, very short time comparative to many of the great nations that have existed throughout time. God is revealing that though something may seem stable to you and have a sense of longevity to it, it doesn't mean that it is. And it doesn't mean ultimately that it is everlasting. And that's one of the key points, that God is literally, and it is the grace of God that he shakes up our world, because there is a tendency to put your trust in that which looks like it's going to last for a long time. And the perception is, well, it's always going to be here. It's kind of like Psalms, you know, 49, in which the psalmist says, you know, he names his lands after himself, and his thoughts are that he's going to live forever, but it's not true. But when things seem to be sustained and seem to be abiding and seem to be continual, there is a false perception and perhaps a false hope that this is something you can really depend on. As we come into this passage, what we're reminded of the nations before And one of the things that he states in chapter 46, and I'm not going to have you go back to all these chapters, but in chapter 46 he talks about the Egyptians. And what is clear about the Egyptians is they are not only long-lived, but their success record really is equal to none. I mean, it just is such a powerful success, and not only in the sense of the great nation, but these are people that it almost seems as if this nation is famine-proof, because of course they have the Nile, and so you know if it doesn't rain, so what? We got the Nile; it rises every year, feeds the grounds, and then comes back down. So then they harvest their crop. It doesn't matter. It's once again reason why Abraham, the first thought is, okay, we have a famine in the land. What do? We go down to Egypt. Jacob's first thought, we have a famine in the land. What do? We go down to Egypt. And what God ultimately says is, quit putting your hope in that which you perceive to be lasting. It's not going to. Nevertheless, they seem to be not only famine-proof, but if you really look at the nation itself, they're unequaled in their architectural prowess as well as their technological prowess. There is no nation like Egypt. His point is, don't put your trust and your hope in this nation. He then takes us to the next nation, and the next nation that he reveals is the Philistines, which really convey a great strength and power through their cruelty, as well as through their maritime ability and their ability to trade, and more specifically, if I could put it this way, to pirate. Because they believe that many of the Philistines ultimately end up living on Crete, of course, ended up being called Cretans, but the fact of the matter is that they were a very hostile and aggressive people. And the perception to them was that power is going to come through my cruelty. I mean, some perceive power coming through technology or through their architecture or whatever, but others perceive that if I'm cruel enough, I'm intimidated enough, if I control enough of the trade, then somehow, and what's sad is that we oftentimes buy into that. And this is what God is conveying to his people. Don't buy into this. These nations around you who have influenced you in these particular ways, watch me. I'm going to take them down so that you understand that this is not something you should put your trust in. So the Philistines he takes out, once again, by the nation of the Babylonians. And the Moabites, which are, to me are an interesting study, and we could talk a long time psychologically about the Moabites. But to me what's interesting is, and I kind of associate with them, especially in America today, because we're doing all these things in which we're involved in technology, in which we see things, and the perception is because we can control them on a video game that we're actually ruling the world or something. I don't know. So we call this a kind of reality, but it's not real reality, which is pretty interesting, isn't it? The way we actually name these kind of things. So we play these things in our imagination, and we live in a day in which the imagination is encouraged to think that, well, I mean, if you look on TV, I mean, you have these little skinny women that are beating up all these big guys, and you go, well, that must be true, you know. But I don't think so. But the point is that there's a lot of things going on in the imagination, and because perhaps a person never has gone into battle, perhaps because a person, these things have never been tried, their perception is, I think I can rule the world. And that was literally the Moabites, because his point was, you've been unchallenged, you've been untested, and your imagination has taken you wild, and you think that you're in control. And you even had this scepter that looks like, wow, it's so impressive, he must rule the world. And of course, when they finally go into battle, they just collapse. There are things that we put our trust in. We watch the world encourage us, says, come on, put your trust in these things. And our thoughts are, okay, we can do this. The same thing was true with the Ammonites, except their trust was clearly in their possessions and in their treasures. And people oftentimes feel like if they have enough money, if they have enough things, if they have enough, you know, CDs or whatever you save up, the perception is, I'm safe. It'll take care of me. No matter what happens, I've got money. And God says, well, watch the Ammonites. And so in every case, he begins to reveal that subtlety of the way of the world coming into us and how we shouldn't put our trust in those very things, because it will fail you. And he shows the failings of it when this nation from the north begins to come. So We now come to another nation, and that is the Edomites. And this particular nation actually comes from kind of the Jewish nation in the sense that Esau was the brother of Jacob. And Esau becomes the nation of Edom. The problem with the nation particularly is that it became hostile towards his brother. And the great crime is the hostility and the hatred that Esau had towards his brother. Your thought is well, that will go away throughout the years. It not only didn't go away, it grew stronger. And so the animosity and the hatred of this nation against Israel and against God's people continued to go. It is because of that that God brings them into judgment. What's interesting in particular about the Edomites, or about Esau in particular, is that he learned to not only be destructive or demonstrate his hatred and aggression towards his brother overtly, but he also learned how to do it covertly so that he could somehow sneak or hide or trap or entrap. And I think one of the interesting pictures of the nation of Edom, as we oftentimes think of the great city Teman, which is perceived to be the great city of wisdom, in which wisdom resided. And the perception of this, of course, we read in particular in Job, in which Eliphaz was a part of that relation, in which he comes from Teman. And the perception is that through his kind of subterfuge and kind of manipulation of words, he can kind of be cutting. You know, people can kind of be cutting, but he didn't. Did he mean that? Is he really nice to me? Was he trying to be complimentary, or was the person? And then you hear him talk afterwards and go, well, he'll be thinking about that one for a while. And so the perception is that you're getting away with something and still looking good. And Edom had a wonderful way of doing this. In fact, how can I destroy my brother and still look like I'm not? And so he begins, of course, we follow the Edomites all the way to Christ's time. And when we come into Christ's time, who are the Edomites but the Herods? So Herod initially comes into the wise men. He brings the wise men in when he finds out the Savior is born through the Jews specifically. And he calls the wise men. He says, I'd like to worship him too. And so he calls them in and begins to think in some kind of subterfuge that he's going to somehow destroy this child. And he begins to slaughter all the other children. It is the same family that then his son comes into the picture after he dies. And this Herod, which, just to let you know, Herod means hero. So this is the name that they took, chose for themselves. We're all heroes. This sounds familiar. Anyway, this now son of his slays John the Baptist, and then the Pharisees come to Jesus and they go, hey, you know, Herod wants to talk to you. And he goes, you tell that old fox. It's an interesting way in which he describes, and as we have been talking about the fact that, especially when you go into Mark, the Pharisees, if they ever wanted to trip up Jesus, would call the Herodians in. And they said, look, we want to trip him up. How do we do this? So the point is they're very good at this. And it demonstrates that hatred can be displayed in very covert ways. Proverbs really reminds us of this in particular, in which it begins to tell us that, you know, if you're flattering somebody, you're really hating them. There's hatred there. Wherever there's flattery, there's hatred. Because it's a form of manipulation. It's a form of exploitation. It's a form of... So this is the way of the Edomites. And not only were they very aggressive against their brother, but very hostile towards him in very covert ways. And, you know, that phrase, nailing Jello to the wall, you know, the thought is, if I can somehow do it in a sneaky way that they can't detect it, that I'm safe. God turns to him and he says, but I saw it. And this is ultimately going to be the point of this particular paragraph, in which God pulls him aside and he says, but I've seen this all along. I've seen what you've been doing. And your perception is that you're safe in your terrorizing your brother in the ways that you do it because you're so secretive in the things that you're doing. And he's actually going to give an interesting description within the passage of like a lion in the thicket. And it's hiding. And then you pounce on him. And there's this ability to entrap and ability to tear at his brother in his hostility. So it starts off in verse 14, really describing the fact that God is organizing these nations from the north to come down to take care of these people in particular. And why are they being aggressive against them? Well, their thought, of course, obviously is to conquer. But God is using them for his purpose. It's like the Assyrians when they came down to conquer the Israelites. And God says, I'm sending you down there to discipline my people. Your thought is you're going to wipe them off the planet. But I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to stop you when you surround the city. And stop him, he does, right? So, interesting, when we begin to watch whether it's Assyria, the Babylonians, later it'll be the Medes and the Persians, after that it'll be the Greeks, the Romans. God begins to demonstrate, especially through the book of Daniel, that he is orchestrating all these things. Just to let you know, America is America because God has so ordained it. I know that oftentimes the perception is because we're so wonderful. That's not true. The reason why is God ordained it. Any more than Babylon was wonderful, any more than Cyrus was wonderful with the Medes and the Persians. But God has ordained because God's kingdom is not of this world. America is not God's kingdom. He makes it very clear to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, I would be winning the battles. But I'm going to the cross. So the arrogance of man oftentimes, parallels his nation with a God cause. Of course, everybody has a God cause in whatever nation that they're in. But the point is that God is using them to do his perfect will. And in this particular passage, as you come to verse 15 in particular, we begin to see God's indictment against the Edomites. And, of course, their perception, and let me just say this, and I know this is going to perhaps sound a little oversimplistic, but it's never smart to hurt anybody. It's never a smart thing. People get one up on somebody and they go, it was pretty smart. God says, that's not smart. I saw it. So whether overtly or covertly, makes no difference. It's not a good idea to do that. And when you consider Edom in particular, who trusted specifically in their ability to terrorize, they could do this. How people can drop hints. You almost kind of get the picture of some sort of mafia organization where somebody just drops a hint and people are just scared to death, and they kind of rule by that sense of terror and that ability to kind of throw in those cutting words. Well, this is kind of the way that Edom operated. In fact, one of the statements that are made by Jacob all the way back at the beginning of his brother's hatred towards him is Jacob calls unto God, and I'll quote the text to you. It's found in Genesis 32:7. It says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Then he writes in chapter 32, verse 11, in which he calls out to God and he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, for I fear him. Now what the passage is telling us is of course, the last thing that Esau had said is, if I see my brother again, I'm going to kill him. And when they finally do meet, what's interesting about the meeting is Esau says, why don't you come on back with me? And Jacob goes, maybe someday. Of course, he never goes and sees him again because he knows what his brother's like. So in verse 15, God begins to tell him, your perception is that in this ability to intimidate, which is really kind of, it's pretty influential, really, if you think about it. If you can keep somebody scared and keep them kind of backed in the corner, there's this false sense of power. And this is, I think, one of the things that God is wanting to convey to the Edomites, that anger has an intimidating influence. It, by many, it's actually perceived as a sword of great power and control, because if I can intimidate you, then I can control you. And the perception often is that it affords me a sense of invincibility and superiority. I mean, I can look down on you, I can control you, I can do those kind of things. So this is from the position in which Edom looked at their brother, or Esau looked at his brother, in this condescending way, and you have this picture of them up from a higher place looking down on their brother, and, you know, I think I can trick him again today. I think I can, you know, exploit him today. And he would. Every opportunity, this nation, every opportunity they had, they would exploit and try to hurt their brother. That's pretty interesting. So in the passage, God goes, you think you're up in these cliffs. And of course, what ended up happening was the Edomites actually ended up living in the clefts of the rock. We oftentimes hear the place Petra. And you've probably seen some of the places in which it formed, in which cities are actually into the mountains and the cliffs of the mountains. These are Edomites originally. So this is where they lived. And they were able to, in fact, oftentimes they refer to their place as the eagle's nest. But they would look down and they would control the area. And when passerbys came or something like this, they were real good at taking advantage of the ones wandering around. And of course, obviously, they do this to their own brother as he's coming. The passage reads this way in verse 15, "Behold, I have made you small among the nations." Their perception, of course, is that they're high, elevated, superior, looking down on everybody else. "I have made you small among the nations, despised among men." Verse 16 begins to describe to us what they've trusted in. What is it that they've trusted in? Their ability to terrorize. They're kind of a terrorist of sorts. And so the phrase reads this way, "As for the terror of you." Once again, I can control somebody, I can have power if I can just intimidate them, you know, through these different ways, sometimes overtly, sometimes covertly. "As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you." Once again, the perception is because I'm able to terrorize somebody, I'm in control of things, and I'm invincible. He says, you've lied to yourself. Now, the reason why, in particular, Scripture uses this particular phrase is because they were real good at deceiving other people. God turns it around and he says, no, you're the one that's been deceived. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 7, where in Matthew chapter 7 it says, be careful the way that you judge and the way that you deal with people, because in the way that you do this, it'll come back to you. People perceive that because they got away with it with somebody else and they didn't get it, that God doesn't see it and he's not going to bring it back. He's going to bring it back. So the very thing that you're doing that is trying to deceive somebody is going to come back to you, and you're going to be deceived. And his point is, the arrogance of your heart is deceived. Now, what's interesting is that this particular phrase, as well as actually just a little bit before this, is the same quote that Obadiah uses. And we believe that they were contemporary prophets. Obadiah specifically is a prophet that was sent directly to the Edomites, Esau, to convey, you haven't been kind to your brother. What the judgment is, this is very important that you understand that. The judgment to the Edomites is, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. People will not even remember your lineage. So God is ultimately, and we know that really through the Herods, that was actually the last of the family. And when they died, that it ended. No more. I mean, think about, the Jews are still strong. The 12 tribes are very powerful at this day. And there were days in which, literally years in which, the Jews seemed to be so small, the remnant was so small that it seemed like they weren't going to survive. But God says, no, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take this remnant, I'm going to make it great. And certainly has. But there have been other nations where God says, no more, no more. You don't even know where they are. You don't even know what happened to them. this is the Edomites, and this is what will come of them. Now, the tie that I want you to align with this is because he was aggressively hostile towards his brother. This is what I want you to remember, because this is a key point in why God is meting out this kind of judgment to them. It says within the passage, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live where? In those high places, looking down on everybody else in the clefts of the rocks, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Now remember, the one thing that they wanted to do was they wanted to terrorize people. God turns to me and says, you want to terrorize people? Okay, I'm going to let you terrorize people. They're going to look at you and be horrified. So the passage reads this way in verse 17. And Edom will become an object of horror. Be careful what you wish for. I want to scare people. Oh, you want to scare people? Okay, I'm going to make you scary looking. And God begins to move, and Edom will become such an object of horror, everyone who passes by will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. It'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah is an interesting picture for the Edomites because they can look right down on that particular area of the Dead Sea. So, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with his neighbors, says the Lord, no one, are you making note of this? No one will live there. No one will reside there. It's an interesting phrase. Very absolute, isn't it, the passage? Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets. Now, what's a lion from the thickets? Well, that's a lion that's hiding. What have the Edomites been doing? They've been hiding in the rocks. He says, okay, so you're going to be surprised. And it's going to jump out at you. Of course, interesting, one of the descripts of the Babylonian nation was a lion, wasn't it? So behold, it will come up like a lion from the thickets and of the Jordan against the perennially watered pastures, which is talking about the fact that you've been living in this place that seemed to be taken care of year-round all the time, never seems to end, always enduring. The perception is that you'll always be there, but it's not true. For in an instant, I shall make him run away from it. And whoever is chosen, I shall appoint over it. Who is like me? Who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? And all these particular phrases is that which really describes God's power over them that they have not been cognizant of or not been thinking about. But it's also revealing the fact that they would bring people into court, and by their wisdom, they would trip them up, that false adjudication in which they would use to somehow undermine, just with a word, as Isaiah would even say, you're able to, you know, twist those words to where you can make, you know, justice on your side perceived. I'm going to tell you, I'm in the court. I'm making the decisions. It's an interesting text in which he says, what you're going to tell me when to do it? I'll tell you when to do it. So they were so controlling in their ability, they even knew what time to bring cases in against their brother. They were very sly and tricky in this. And God says, all right, see if I'll buy it. Because I'm the judge sitting on the throne. I'm going to tell you when we're going to meet. I'm going to tell you what the court's about. And I'm going to tell you what the decision is. And see if you can argue with me about this. You know, there's something about standing before the throne of God that just somehow erases all logical perception and argument against him. I mean, what can you say? The great white throne judgment we see in the book of Revelation, and it says God removes the heavens, that's all the celestial bodies gone, and earth, and it's just the white throne and you're standing there. Now, what are you going to tell him? What are you going to tell him that he didn't see? What are you going to tell him that he doesn't know? he's more intimately acquainted with your motivations than you are. You have not a leg to stand on. You have not a planet to stand on. And you're going to stand in before God, and he's going to say, okay, defend yourself. But you're not going to have any defense. And the wonderful thing is for us believers is if we've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our defense is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world died for me. And I don't know why, because I didn't deserve it, but he did. And God says, accepted. Done. Family. Wonderful. But as you come into the passage, he says, I'm going to appoint this. I'm going to do this, and there's nobody you can put up against me that can stand against me. It's an interesting description, and it really reveals God's anger in particular over those that are just hostile against their brothers. It is one of the great themes of the book of Obadiah, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. But I just want to remind you, it goes all the way back to the, not only the beginning of Cain and Abel, but it goes all the way back into the fundamentals of the law. There's a passage in Leviticus, and if I could just have you write it down. It's Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, and it reads this. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now, you can display hate, you can display kindness externally and still hate somebody in your heart. But God reminds us that what he's looking at is the heart. And he's going to judge the heart and the motivations of your thoughts. So it's not as much, you know, that paper smile that you put on. It's not about much about the mask that you cover over. It's about what you're actually feeling towards the person that you're talking to. Proverbs talks about the person that, you know, deceives or does something aggressively hostile against somebody, and he says, and he just comes up afterwards and says, I was just joking. And God says, yeah, I saw what that was. That was a cut, and you meant to. We oftentimes call it Freudian slip. And that means that you actually said what you meant when you said it and slipped. Because that was what your heart was saying. And you have to be careful because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you know all those slippings? That's really you. The other stuff that is said, not so much. But the slippage, that's who you are. The times when you get upset, angry, everything starts coming up. That's who you are. That's really who you are. But God knows and sees all those things. This particular passage is reminding us that your love for your brother is not an option. Anymore, and we were talking about with the guys, forgiveness is not an option. As believers, you have not the option of whether you're going to forgive somebody or not. God says, you have to forgive. I forgave you. You have to forgive everything. Everything? You have to forgive. And you say, well, I'm not going to forgive everything. God says, well, I'm not going to forgive you. I'm not going to love my brother. Well, what do you think heaven is? Heaven is a love for the brethren. So if you say you don't want to love the brethren, guess what? You don't want to be in heaven. There's an interesting passage, and I want to have you turn to Obadiah in particular. If you look with me in Obadiah, and once again, just one chapter. It's right after Amos to kind of let you know where it is. But in Obadiah, in this one chapter that's written, he begins to talk about the fact that, actually, if you look with me, you can see the quote that we've just read in Jeremiah in verse 2 and 3. Behold, I will make you small. Sound familiar? I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart, hear the phrase, has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling places. So that bears repeating, doesn't it? He talks about the fact that thieves and robbers are going to come to them. Of course, that's what they've been doing, taking advantage of their brother every chance they got. So he says, verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers came by night, oh, how you will be ruined. And it says in verse 6, which ties Edom with Esau in particular, in verse 6, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. Everybody allied with you will come down. And in verse 8, it reads this way, "Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and the understanding from the mountain of Esau?" Then he talks specifically, verse 9, about your mighty men who would be dismayed in where? Teman, which is once again the place of great wisdom. His point is that you've used this wisdom to ambush your people. And it says this in verse 7, "All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you." See, that's what they had been doing all along. But verse 10, if you want to see his character and what God is angry about, "Because of violence to your brother." Now he begins to describe what that violence is. Because we think in terms of, well, I don't remember, did he really punch Jacob out? But he's not talking about just the overt. He's talking about the covert violence. Oftentimes the things that people don't see. I mean, you may feel like you've even tricked a relative into believing that they are actually liked by you. That would be a big mistake by you. God hates that kind of hypocrisy. So the passage reads, "Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame." It's interesting he uses the word covered, isn't it? "And you will be cut off forever." Now watch how he displays his violence. On the day, verse 11, you what? You stood aloof. Your brother was in need, you stood back. Or as one of the Proverbs says, you said to yourself, "I didn't see that." He goes, that's a violent act. You see your brothers in need, you stood back, you did nothing, you've just committed violence towards your brother. "On the day you stood aloof, and the day that strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered into his gate, began to take advantage." And verse 12, you want to see an act of violence? "You gloated over their demise." You were happy about it. You laughed about it. You go, well, nobody saw me laugh. Somebody saw you laugh. "You gloated over your brother's day of misfortune, the day in which destruction came. You rejoiced over the sons of Judah in the day of their distress," in verse 12. "Don't enter the gate of my people in the day of the disaster." Yes, don't gloat over their calamity. And don't take advantage and loot their wealth when they're taken. What an opportune time to take the stuff. Verse 14, "Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives." That would be them in their mountain positions. You just see people coming through these valleys in which these mountains, and they would have these very narrow pathways, if you've ever seen that particular area, and people would have to come through. And it was like picking off flies. I mean, it was so easy. "To cut down the fugitive, do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. The day is coming," verse 16, "in which they will become," if you look at the end of verse 16, "as if they never existed." There will be no, how does it end at the end of verse 18? "So there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken." You see, the point is that God is love. And to do anything against the nature of God is to be against God. The subtlety oftentimes of our anger towards people, you know, Amos 1:11 talks about the fact that you pursued your brother with a sword, and obviously they did it covertly at times as well. But it says in Ezekiel 25, in verses 12 through 14, that you acted vengefully towards your brother. And what it's talking about is this sense of hatred just to get even. It was Esau that thought that his brother had taken his birthright. And it was that hostility that caused him to do that. Joel puts it this way in Joel chapter 3 and verse 19, "Because you shed innocent blood of your brother." But I think Amos nails it best when he uses this phrase in Amos 1:11. "You stifled your compassion towards your brother. That's a very interesting phrase to me. You had the ability to show compassion. You had the opportunity to show compassion. You even began to feel the compassion. But you stifled it so that you could get what you wanted and so that you could avenge yourself upon him. The point of the matter is that God is love, and the very nature of God is that you not only love him, but you love the brethren. This is a very interesting point. And it's the one thing that really ties in, because when you think about the character and nature of God, if you've never read Psalm 136, you ought to read it, because this one phrase is repeated over and over and over and over and over again in Psalm 136, and that is that his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. Okay, so what lasts forever? Think about it. Does it ever say, for his vengeance is from everlasting to everlasting? No. So vengeance and those who embrace that will not be everlasting. But those who embrace loving kindness, everlasting from everlasting. See, that's now abide these three, faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. Right? So that's who God is. I want you to see in particular the connection in 1 John. If you look with me in 1 John, and you just pick up in chapter 2. By the way, Jesus says to his disciples in John 13, the way that they know that you're my disciples is because you love one another. So how do we know that Esau is not a chosen people? He doesn't love his brother. See, this is a connection that you have to... And in particular in 1 John, this is one of the great themes that he goes on in 1 John. And if you look with me in 1 John chapter 2, and we'll just look in verse 9. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is actually in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in this. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness. It doesn't matter how many times he walked down the aisle. It doesn't matter how many times he's been at church. It doesn't matter how much he knows of the Bible. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because he's blind. And I'd say the thing that blinds him is his hatred, is his hostility. If you look with me in chapter 3 of 1 John, it says this in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because... we love the brother. What's the telltale sign that you actually are going to live forever? You love the brother. Right. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need, closes his heart, stands aloof, says, I didn't see. How does the love of God abide in him? Chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, that he sent his son to be the atoning victim, propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's actually given us a spirit, which means that we actually love one another, because he gave his life for the brethren. In verse 19, it reads this way. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's lying. For the one who does not love his brother, who he can see, cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, I don't know if you're hearing a theme, but what's very clear in 1 John is, of course, the reason why this epistle is written is to give you confidence in your faith. And what he's stating is, if you love your brother, there's a great confidence there. And more specifically, you love those who love God. You're drawn to those who love God. You know, that's the evidence that you are. Because when you think about the indictment against Esau, the indictment wasn't against the fact that he didn't love the Egyptians. It was the fact that he didn't love God's people, God's chosen people, his brother. But the same thing carries out in the New Testament, that it's the very evidence that you are a believer, that you're drawn towards other believers. And it's literally saying there's nothing that a brother can do that would make you want to hate him. Now, that's an interesting point, but I don't have the option to hate a brother. Now, I know that there may be some people that are lying to me and saying they're Christians. They're really not. But if somebody tells me they're Christian, I do not have the option to not be forgiven. I don't have the option to be hateful towards them. Now, Scripture tells me that I shouldn't hold on to anger towards anybody. It says, you know, if I have hostility towards somebody, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Let it go. God's going to take care of this. But in particular, he says, you must have, and this is a commandment of God, you must have a fond affection for your brother as the very evidence that you are a believer. If you drop on down, it says this, and it's understanding the context that you understand this particular verse, because I oftentimes have people say, yeah, I don't really understand what that verse means. Verse 16 reads this way. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Now, if you've been reading through 1 John, you understand what the sin leading to death is. The sin leading to death is the destruction of a brother, the hurt of a brother, that which causes the division of the brothers. So that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks to the church at Corinth and he says, you're coming together, but you're not coming together to build the church. This time of communion, you should be encouraging one another. You're tearing one another down. Examine yourself, because he goes on to say, because of this, many of you will be sick and some will die. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, if you destroy the church of God, I'll destroy you. Or how about 1 Corinthians chapter 5? This one is sinning and he's causing this sin to infiltrate the church. And because of that, I'm going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul would be saved. The point is that God does not look kindly upon the hatred, the vindictiveness of a brother. And you can say, but nobody sees. And God says, I saw the heart. So just because you didn't overtly do it doesn't mean God's not upset. And God's not going to let that continue on. Because the whole thing of heaven is the unity of the body of Christ. And it's the whole purpose why Christ came. The whole thing of communion is the uniting of the body of Christ together through Christ. What Edom is teaching us is how important it is for us not to have things in our hearts and not to perceive in any way that we're tricking anybody. Because if in fact it's there, God is not happy. Father, we come before you today in the simplicity of this passage and we realize that you're examining our hearts. Lord, there are things that we say to people that oftentimes can be construed as being kind or thoughtful. And yet we turn around and maybe say something cutting or hurtful, and we become even destructive towards that person. Nobody saw, nobody really comprehended, nobody understood. Maybe it was just through innuendos, maybe it was through a kind of cutting flattery. But you saw. You saw the motivation of our heart. You saw what we were doing. But more than that, you saw the vindictiveness and you saw the hatred the hostility that we have. And we're reminded of the fact that you said to us, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. We want to be like you in the love of Christ. Wow. That you would so love us, that you would die for us, that even on the cross when we were spitting on you and throwing things at you and saying all kinds of terrible things against you, the only thought in your head was forgive them. We want to be like you. It's your spirit we want breathing within us. We're asking you to change our hearts, not just change our actions. And we know the way of the world. We know that the world comes in with all their hypocrisy and their flattery. We understand that. But not here. Not in your house. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to let God examine your hearts. As the psalmist says, try me, search me. See if there's any hurtful way in me. When Scripture talks about the word forgive, it doesn't mean that we can actually absolve the person from any kind of guilt. But what it does mean is that we let it go. We let it go. Corinthians says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Paul says, I'm willing to endure anything and everything for the sake of the chosen. Have something against somebody? Holding on to something? Having bad feelings towards them? God is not pleased. Love one another. Isn't this the great command? And isn't this the command that reveals that we love God? You pray a sunny place.